Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and remain standing as we read God's word together. There was a man from Ramathan Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Ziph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, the first named Hannah and the second Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. This man would go up from his town every year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of armies at Shiloh, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the Lord's priests. Whenever Elkanah offered a sacrifice, he also gave portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to each of her sons and daughters. But he gave a double portion to Hannah, for he loved her even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving. Her rival would taunt her severely just to provoke her, because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. Year after year, when she went up to the Lord's house, her rival taunted her in this way. Hannah would weep and would not eat. "Hannah, why are you crying?" her husband Elkanah would ask. "Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? On one occasion, Hannah got up after they ate and drank at Shiloh. The priest Eli was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. Deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. Making a vow, she pleaded, "Lord of armies, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me, and give your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut." While she continued praying in the Lord's presence, Eli watched her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, and though her lips were moving, her voice could not be heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of your wine." "No, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment." Eli responded, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant the request you've made to him." "May your servant find favor with you," she replied. Then Hannah went on her way. She ate and no longer looked despondent. Please be seated.
You're constantly being sold something. Commercials seek to convince you that if you have the right car, well, then you'll enjoy all the perks of luxury living. Beer companies tell you that with the right beer, you'll have endless evenings of fun and entertainment. Social media bombards you with images of what it would look like for you to have a perfect date or a perfect weekend getaway, or what dinner you should be making for your family this evening. News outlets tell you what you should be thinking. Primarily, they do so these days, it seems, by creating ideological enemies for you, right? Saying that there are out there people who want to destroy your way of life, or there are people who have been destroying your way of life, and you should be afraid and tune into us to know how to combat it. But what do all these things have in common? They make you promises. They promise you happiness, prosperity, fulfillment. They promise you security and safety. They're all marketing themselves to you in one way or another, that they alone can satisfy those needs that you have in your life. They can fill those holes that you have deep inside. Maybe even tell you, "Hey, you have these holes that you never even knew about, but hey, you do have it, and so we'll fill it for you." And so what we do is we buy. We consume, we watch, we take it all in. And many of us do so without a second thought. We're unaware of what we're doing, but nevertheless, we find some sort of fleeting satisfaction in that moment. And so that's why we keep coming back. We're getting a little of what we look for, but nowhere near the fullness of what we actually need. We get filled for a little bit, but then it's gone. And so we come back over and over again. "Give me more Netflix. Give me more Hulu. Give me more Tucker Carlson. Give me more Cuomo primetime. Give me a nicer car. Give me another drink. Give me a new TV or a new couch." More and more and more, because we're convinced that these things are what I need, because we believe that these things are really all that there is. We live lives of quiet desperation in search of that guarantee of prosperity, security, and fulfillment. Or, to put it in the terms of the Old Testament book of Samuel, we live our lives in search of a king. Now, of course, we don't phrase it that way, right, in our 21st century Midwestern context. We got rid of that whole king thing back in 1776. But nevertheless, this is what we're looking for in our lives. We're looking for a feeling of security, of protection. We're looking for prosperity. We want what we see those around us have. And yet the Old Testament is replete with time after time where the Lord, where Yahweh says to his people, listen, I am all you need. Jesus comes and he tells us that he came to bring life and life abundant, life free. The Apostle Paul talks about this secret of contentment, of finding total satisfaction in God alone. But there's a reason that this promise is repeated over and over again. It's because we forget it, or because maybe we don't truly believe it. And so we need constant reminding. And so we're beginning this morning a new series in the book of Samuel. In your Bible, you'll see, of course, that Samuel is broken into two parts, into 1 and 2 Samuel. The reason for that is just simply length, like 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles. But Samuel is a story of Israel's search for a king. Contains many well-familiar stories, whether you've been in the church or not. In these early chapters, we watch the rise of Samuel, the prophet, the priest, the judge. We then watch the rise and the fall of King Saul. We then watch the rise and fall of King David. The book of Samuel is almost like Shakespeare meets Game of Thrones. But underneath all of this is a reoccurring theme that a true and better king is still to come. You see, Samuel begins in the days of the judges, a time in Israel's life where there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what seemed right to him. The days of the judges were a time of incredible apostasy, people leaving Yahweh. They were a time of incredible immorality. In every generation, the people broke their covenant with God. It was a dark, dark time in the world, not terribly unlike our own day today, right? Because we too, we live in a world where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Whether it comes to finding truth, finding your own truth, morally, sexually, living however you please and desire. In modern Western culture, there really is no one overarching authority. Each and every one of us do as we please. We're all in search of our own personal kings. But just as we'll find that many similarities exist between Samuel's day and our own, we'll also find that many of the solutions that failed in Samuel's day likewise fail in our own. We'll see in the book of Samuel in particular that as wonderful as David is, right, when we finally get God's anointed king, that he will disappoint and fail. And we're going to find ourselves asking as we read this book, is David as good as it gets? Right? Is this anointed one, is this man after God's own heart really the solution to the needs of the people of God? See, the book of Samuel is a firm confirmation that a true and better king is needed. God must send a true and better Messiah, a true and better anointed one. Samuel shows us how God continues to keep that promise that he made in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. In other words, David will establish a household from which Jesus will come. Right, the book of Samuel is going to show us that it's going to take God himself to fully take on human flesh, to dwell with us, to make his house among us. And so I pray that this will be a series that helps us to better understand biblical history. I pray that this will be a series that helps us to better understand ourselves, our own times. But more than anything, I pray that this will be a series that helps us better understand the beautiful unfolding and reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in our opening passage today with the birth of the prophet Samuel, we're going to see all these major themes introduced. We're shown that as God permits humanity and creation to languish in its barrenness, He ultimately uses all our circumstances to bring about His ultimate purposes for His fame and glory. Now, as I just mentioned, the book opens in a time of incredible immorality in Israel. And we see this really just as we're introduced to these initial characters, right? Think about, who do we have here as the story begins? We have a polygamous family, right? A husband with multiple wives. We have a woman who is denigrated by society at large and even denigrated within her own family. And then we have a corrupt and impious priesthood. Not a great situation to be in. But I think this, in and of itself, just the context, tells us so much about the way that our God works. Right? God comes to the broken, He comes to the corrupt, and He makes something new. He makes something whole. Moreover, He often works through the insignificant in this world, through the needy, through the powerless. Right? We're talking about the God who sent a forever king into a feeding trough, into some barn-like cave in some remote town to save the world. This is the same God who called a bunch of fishermen upon whom He would build His church. This is the God who later in this book is going to anoint a scrawny, boyish shepherd to be His king. And so this is the God who shows up at the very beginning of our story to a barren, helpless, oppressed woman named Hannah. Right? Many of us, I think, again, know the story of David and Samuel. We know what's going to happen here. We know what's to come. And so just consider how noteworthy it is that our story starts here with Hannah. Right? We're going to see cosmic things take place. We're going to see a shift in worship take place in this book. We're going to see a monarchy established. We'll see murder, betrayal. We're going to see all sorts of juicy, incredible events. Why start with a simple, barren woman? You see, friends, Hannah's story is a story of God's heart for the oppressed, for the needy, for the powerless. Right? And so why does the story start here? Why not start with Samuel? Why not start with Samuel anointing David? Why not start with David and Goliath? Right? I mean, that would seem to be the logical place to start this story. If you're writing a book and you really want to hook people in, why not start with a story of a boy who defeats a giant? And that's the start of a story. Well, as David Firth points out, rather than immediately introducing readers to the deeds of a mighty warrior who becomes king by dint of his might, Samuel prepares us for kingship by focusing on a relatively normal family and the challenges that they faced. You see, barrenness in ancient Jewish society made a woman worthless, meant she had no value to society. Moreover, barrenness in ancient Jewish society could be grounds for divorce, which is likely the reason why Elkanah had taken a second wife. He hadn't divorced Hannah, but when he wasn't having children with her, he went and got himself another wife. Now, why were children so important? Well, first, having many children would be a help with house duties, with field labor. Children were also kind of like ancient social security, right? They were a retirement policy. As parents would age, it would be the children who would take care of the parents. And so being sure that you have some sort of future ensures having kids who will care for you. Moreover, there was a wider community benefit in children, particularly in sons, right? In an agrarian society like Israel, the national economy depended upon many sons. Moreover, national defense required many young men. To have a big, strong military, you need a lot of young, strong men. And so the more boys a family could offer to society, the more valuable that family was to the whole. But contrast the way that the ancient world thought about barrenness with other examples of barrenness we find in the scriptures. Right? Hopefully you remember that Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren. Rebecca was initially barren. Rachel was initially barren. All of these women, matriarchs of the people of Israel, at a time without children, without family, without hope for the future. And as we think about this, again, remember, we're talking about Israel in the days of the judges. Not necessarily a time of great spiritual health in Israel. Right? In other words, what I'm saying is Hannah very much represents Israel itself. Hannah, who is favored by Yahweh, that's what the name Hannah means in Hebrew, favored by Yahweh, but in a state of barrenness. Just as Israel, chosen, favored by Yahweh, but in a state of spiritual barrenness. Right? Just to give you a sense of how bad things were on a spiritual level in Israel. You look down at verse 13, and when the high priest sees Hannah weeping there in the tabernacle, he doesn't even recognize that she's praying. Right? He walks up to this woman prostrate, crying out to God, and he's like, what is she doing? He thinks she's drunk. That's his only conclusion. Right? Not a great situation when even the high priest doesn't know what prayer looks like. But then as we think about Hannah, as we think about her place in society, as we think about the place of Israel as a whole, I think that causes us to really look at ourselves, to evaluate our own spiritual situation. Right? First, just thinking about how do we treat and value women in society today? Right? Just kind of starting with the church. Think about what we do at the church. What do we say in the church gives a woman value? Why should we highly regard women in the church? And I think often, implicitly, we just go directly to those who are married with children. There's nothing wrong with being married with children. I'm grateful that my wife is married with children, right? And so I'm not slamming on that, all right? Let's not get anything wrong. But think about how we just implicitly hold up those women, maybe at the expense of those who are single, those who are never married, those who are childless, the single mothers among us, the widows among us. Without doubt, every spring I get into a little trouble in the month of May, right? Because somebody is always saying, well, Patrick, why don't we do Mother's Day services? Patrick, why don't you preach on Mother's Day? Why don't we make a bigger deal about it? Well, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, small little church, and I know especially a lot of you in this crowd know what it's like to every Sunday go to church because you got your seat. You got your pew, right? And so then you got the people who sit on your pew, and what are they? They become your pew buddies, right? You can guarantee that at least 52 weeks a year, I'm going to see that person, right? And we'll say hi. You know, that's our bond. We're pew buddies. You know, well, my entire life growing up in a Baptist church, my family, we sat on one seat every Sunday, and we had our pew buddy, a lovely middle-aged single woman. And like I said, every week of the year, could guarantee that she was there. Every time that the doors were open in that church, she was there, except on one Sunday of the month. You see, there's always one Sunday of the month where we did a big Mother's Day sermon. The preacher would preach about just how wonderful our moms were. We would have all the moms stand up in the middle of service. We'd give them all roses, right? We would then recognize the oldest mother in our church. We'd recognize the youngest mother in our church. We'd recognize the moms with the most children, right? All the pomp and circumstance that you can imagine. And what do you know? That was the one Sunday our pew buddy was never there. Because I had to just surmise that that service was a constant reminder to her of all the things that she had dreamed about wanting in life and yet had never had. And listen, I'm not saying that we do this intentionally, that we're going out of our way to denigrate those who aren't married mothers among us, but I do think we do it implicitly, church. I think we also sometimes treat women or we value women based in the church on what they can do and what they can't do, right? What's a woman's place in the church? Well, we got this kids zone with lots of kids, right? That's where she should be, right? Or we got these women's Bible studies. That's what she should be a part of. You know, back in the day, we used to have like the hospitality committee, right? That's where our ladies should be. Reading scripture in service, I don't know. That makes me a little nervous. Prayingly in a group of men, I don't know. That makes me a little nervous. God forbid she ever got and stood here. Boy, then we know the roof would fall, right? Think about the way that we treat and we value. We say what a woman can and cannot do in the church. Or then what that means in the home. Right? What's a woman's place in the home? Well, she should, you know, have kids, clean the house, cook the dinner. That's her role. And again, there's nothing wrong at all with homemakers. I am blessed to be married to a homemaker. I remember when we found out that we were pregnant with Aiden. just said, what I want to do, at least until they go to school, is I want to be home with them. And the Lord blessed us and made us able to do that. Praise God for that. But we didn't do that because we thought, well, that's only the role of a woman. That was Teresa's particular calling. Now, as we think about kind of wider calling, I think our society kind of does the opposite of this. Right? I don't want anybody to go home today thinking, man, Patrick was just dunking on all of our homemaking married mothers. No. You know I'm an equal opportunity, and so if you haven't gotten dunked on yet, don't worry, your time is coming. But have you noticed how our society, though, is doing the opposite? Statistically, women are getting married less, or older and older, having children later and later in life. Because there's this kind of implicit thought now in society, right, that what makes a woman really valuable is her career. Homemaking is not as valuable as that career. And so while we have to grapple with some of the ways that we think within the faith, we're also grappling with how society says it's your function that makes you valuable. Your job, your career, of course we do this with men as well. There are some professions that are just more valuable, higher esteem than others in our culture. And then, of course, in and outside the church, how do we really value or treat women? We sexualize them, right? It's a woman's body. It's her beauty. It's the appearance of sexiness, right? That's what really makes a woman esteemed, right? What kind of sexual gratification can she offer to me? That's what I'm looking for. And listen, we could, I'm sure, spend all morning talking about the ways that we in the church, outside the church, that we value, we esteem, we treat women. I'm confident that the ladies among us could come up here and share more. Perhaps that would have been better than just some white dude mansplaining how we denigrate women, right? There's an irony to what I'm doing here. But as we think about just Hannah, her place within society, as we think about the way that we value and treat women in society, I think that really causes us just to, again, question the bigger spiritual issues that we face. Right, as I said, Hannah not just represents herself, not just represents women in ancient Israel, she represents Israel itself as well. And I can't help but wonder, are we as a church, are we as the people of God, are we in a place of spiritual flourishing, or are we in a place of spiritual barrenness as well? Are we defined by the redemptive victory of Yahweh or of something else? Israel did what was right in their own eyes. They were unconcerned with the missional directive of God, with his right worship and obedience. To them, God was an insurance policy. And wouldn't you say that perhaps we sometimes treat God that same way? I'm just asking, how aware are we of our own spiritual health from a biblical perspective? Not from the rubrics that we sometimes create. You know, a successful church has lots of people and lots of finances and lots of activities. But from a biblical perspective, where are we spiritually? As we survey our lives, as we survey the life of the church, I'm asking you, how much are we actively repenting? How much are we actively crying out to the Lord? Right? We're in this 21-day season of prayer and fasting. A time when we are trying to fast from those voices in the world around us that distract us from hearing the Lord or distract us from following him, right? And we're trying to silence those voices so that we can hear him better. How's that going? I know week one was great for us. Week two kind of sucked. And I don't mean that like we fell back into things, but it's interesting as we have silenced those voices in our lives, or really silence some of those things that we self-medicate with and really go to the Lord in prayer, all of a sudden, God is showing us some unique things. And by us and the Edwards, I mean by Patrick. You know? Like this past week, Teresa's like, boy, you got some stuff going on. We need to talk about this. Right? It's when we silence these other things, when we focus on God, that we can really see what kind of spiritual state that we're in. How many of us are weeping and saying, Lord, do not forget us. Revive us, O Lord. Do we have a sense of our barrenness, our absolute need for Yahweh? How much are we personally, but then together, pouring out our hearts before the Lord? And so we meet this barren woman who cries out for mercy. Her prayer tells us about who the Lord is, what the Lord desires, and what he wants for us. Right? Hannah's prayer indicates that only God brings life, brings goodness. Her prayer indicates that God cares about the plight of a rural, barren farm woman whom everyone else says is a failure. She pours her heart out. But then how does she depart? She ate and no longer looked despondent. I mean, what's happened? Right? Like, where'd that come from? Her entire posture, her entire outlook changes. She leaves in a place of rejoicing. Why? Well, it would seem that in this prayer, she has found where true security comes from. She's found where true satisfaction in life comes from. And it doesn't come from pregnancy. Right? You note this, that Eli just says, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant the request that you've made of him. Right? I think sometimes we miss this. God doesn't promise Hannah a child. She doesn't leave saying, okay, well, now I know I'm going to get that child that I want. She doesn't get that at all. And so how is she able to leave in joy? Well, one commentary describes it like this. Faith-filled Hannah has found a source of joy and security greater than her hope of sons, God himself. This is what gives her value. This is what gives her worth. And again, consider how Hannah represents Israel. Hannah's desire for a son mimics Israel's desire for a king. They both want that security, that stability, that prosperity that they believe this thing will bring them. And God's response is, no, these things are found only in me. Hannah, that son that you desire won't change your life. It won't bring you what you actually are looking for. And that's still God's response to us today. That relationship that you want, that marriage, that son, that child, that job, that career, that income, that thing won't give you what you really need. Only I will. You see, I find that most of our disappointments in life come from the fact that we're often seeking kings other than God. Right? That's where we began this morning. The fact that we are all on this conscious and unconscious quest to find something or someone to make us feel complete, to make us feel satisfied. We certainly do it in times of hardship, but guys, we do it in times of prosperity as well. We're always searching. Friend, where are you searching for security, for stability, for prosperity? What kings, what sons are you hungering and thirsting for? This first half of Hannah's short story shows us that God is better than many sons, better than many kings. And Hannah's story reminds us that brokenness does not mean God-forsakenness. You see, it's in the times when we feel most hurt, most alone, most forgotten. Those are the times when it's most important to flee to God. Hannah's story reminds us that God loves those the world casts away. While the world may love to praise, it may love to emulate those in power, those who are rich, those who have fame, the God of the Bible chooses to identify with the lowly, with the oppressed, with the forgotten. The God of the Bible chose to identify with slaves in Egypt. He chose to identify with an immigrant named Ruth. He chose to identify with a barren woman named Hannah. He chose to identify with a teenage virgin named Mary. In the times we feel most insignificant and invisible in this world, those are the times when God most draws near to us to bless us and dwell with us. Hannah's story shows us what God does with the broken, what he does with the forgotten, how he intends to heal the lost and to redeem the wayward. And we see this amazing testimony in her song of chapter 2. The writer Samuel chooses to include Hannah's song here as a way of really pointing forward to how this story is going to end. You see, the book of Samuel begins with Hannah's song of praise. The book of Samuel will end with David's song of praise. Hannah's song here is looking forward. David's song will look back. But both are focused on more than just the immediate events that will take place in this book. Both songs are ultimately looking to God building his city, establishing his kingdom, redeeming this world, making all things new. Right? I mean, as you just read through this prayer, you'll see a couple themes in here that seem out of place. Some of this song resonates with Hannah's own experience, but some looks at more than just her experience. But when you step back, you can really organize this song or chapter 2 into three parts. First, in verses 1 through 3, Hannah elates over Yahweh's particular, personal salvation. Then in verses 4 through 8, she talks about how her personal experience is really characteristic of the way that God is ruling the world. And then in verses 9 through 10, she looks at how God is finally one day going to set everything to rights. Right? Think about this progression. It starts with Hannah's personal experience, what God has done in her life. But then how what God has done in her life really looks at how God works in the world overall, what he is doing. And then as she sees what God wants to do in creation right now, that gives her hope and faith in what God will eventually do one day when he sets everything to rights. Hannah's song is talking about how she's been transformed by Yahweh and how one day all of creation will be so as well. And so one of the major themes that you'll notice in this song is that of social reversal. Right here she was, a woman viewed as insignificant, of no value to society, but then she is redeemed, shown to be of great value, but again, not necessarily to society, but to her creator. Hannah is just but one example of how God does this in the world, as we see in verses 4 through 8. But as Stephen Chapman points out, the point, however, is not simply reversal for its own sake, but reversal as a guarantee of ultimate success for the faithful who keep and promote God's justice. In other words, earthly and heavenly power are on a collision course, and we know which is going to win. And so again, let's just think about briefly this threefold work of redemption that Yahweh promises to do. First, personal. As we already noted, Hannah's redemption is about so much more than conceiving a son. Having a son is not her redemption, right? Her faith, her change in demeanor happened without knowing about this son. Rather, she praises and she delights in God before conceiving. You see, over and over again throughout the Bible, we see, friends, that the greatest need we have is our spiritual barrenness. It's the fact that our souls are dead and we cannot make them alive. We cannot produce life. But that's God's promise. That's his mission. To redeem us from our death. To redeem us from our bondage to sin. To make us alive in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's when we recognize that need we have, and we recognize that Jesus is the solution, that we can then cry out to him in saving faith. And so friends, each of us must stop this morning. We must recognize the true plight of our lives and see God as that only remedy. But of course, we can't pretend that the Bible doesn't also reveal God's desire to literally bless the barren, to make the lame to walk, to make the blind to see. Friends, we can't preach a gospel that pertains only to the soul and not also to the emotional, the mental, the physical. Right? And it's not that Yahweh works in this way every time, but we can't forget that he does literally heal Hannah's physical barrenness. He does give her a child. We'll see next week that he ends up giving her many children. You see, church, our proclamation of the gospel, our disciple-making, can't only address the soul, but must address the whole life of a person. God cares deeply about the literal impoverished, the literal sick, the literal oppressed, those who are victims of literal injustice. And so our mission isn't solely about souls, no pun intended, Our mission is about the lived experiences of our neighbors. And so to this dimension, we see second in Hannah's prayer, that as the Lord desires to work in us personally, he desires to redeem society, desires to redeem culture as well. Right, to someone who was mocked, who was unvalued in Israelite society, Yahweh brings Hannah to a place of honor. And then to Peninnah, to the other wife, look how he humbles her. This is the only part in the whole Bible where Peninnah is mentioned. All we know of her is that she mocked and denigrated Hannah for not having children when she did. And then we hear nothing else. Right, the one laurel that Peninnah had in life, the one thing that she could hold over Hannah, is taken away. How God truly humbles the proud. We'll see this again next week, that the corruption of Eli and his sons and the entire priestly class will be judged, and they will be stripped from their place of power. Later in this book, when Israel has a big, strong, handsome king who looks the part, God will instead anoint a young, boyish shepherd to be king over his people. The entire history of the Old Testament picks up on this, saying that as God is working to elevate the lowly, to flip the world upside down, as you, Israel, were once in this place of oppression, as you have been redeemed, it is now your calling to care about those who are oppressed and are victims of injustice. It's your job to care about the poor. Right? All the normal power structures in society that we have are to be rejected. They're to be expelled from the people of God. The people of God are to represent the way of God's kingdom. In other words, we're to use whatever gift, whatever power, whatever place of authority and influence that we have been given, we're to use that for the blessing and the flourishing of others, not for our own exploitation. Right? How truly wicked it is, especially in the church, when persons in places of authority use their power for their own gain, for their own prestige, and for the abuse of others. Just this past year, and how in the past few years, we have heard report after report after report of spiritual abuse in the church, emotional, verbal abuse in the church, sexual abuse in the church. Don't have to name names. You can Google it wherever you are. Pastors, leaders who have been exposed as abusers, enablers, or just those who would seek to cover up such things. And guys at FBC, we're not immune to this either. It is shameful. It is wicked. It is demonic, and it is hellish. And here's the thing that troubles me about these reports that I've heard. I wonder if these are the ones that we have heard, how many have we not heard about? And so before we go and condemn the world for the way that they abuse power, let's make sure our own house is in order. We, as the people of God, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are to manifest what a redeemed society is supposed to look like. And this goes all the way to the home. One spouse is not to lord over the other. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, we are to gladly submit to one another. And let's just call a spade a spade. I recognize that abuse can happen in most directions. But in most cases of emotional, spiritual, sexual, physical abuse in the home, most of these cases are perpetuated by men. The husband, the father. Somewhere along the way, Christian men have taken a short Pauline statement about headship in the home, and we've taken it to mean I can just do whatever I like. We forget that whole give your life for your wife as Christ gave for the church. No, I'm just going to be the man, and hopefully she will meet my needs. Men, I'm just asking, are you leveraging the gifts? Are you leveraging the place that God has given you to help your wife, to help your children be more like Jesus? Because that's the only calling and responsibility that you have in this life. Okay? That's the only job he's given you. It's not to make money. It's not to be the chief breadwinner. The God of the Bible didn't call you to that. He didn't call you to make all the decisions all by yourself. The thing he called you to, men, is to serve your family in a way that draws them closer and closer to the throne of grace. Breaks my heart how many families I've just seen pastorally, personally have seen fall apart because of either abuse on the part of the husband or neglect on the part of the husband. And listen, guys, I told you I would come for you too, all right? So here it is. I recognize that no one in a failed marriage or in a broken marriage is ever 100% innocent. I've yet to work with a couple where all one person is to blame and the other is completely innocent. But what I'm concerned about is how much our homes in the church look like the homes in the culture around us. We adopt either an oppressive form of patriarchy, meaning I'm the man, it's my way or the highway, my wife needs to submit to me, she needs to have my kids, raise my kids, clean my house, cook my dinner, put out when I get home. Right? That's the way it's to be. Or we go the opposite direction, and we pay no attention at all to the welfare of our family. We just kind of drift along, unengaged with our wives and our kids. Jesus, who did not consider his deity as something to be exploited for his own gain, he chose to humble himself to the point of death out of love for the Father and love for the church. Meaning, gentlemen, true power gives of itself. True power doesn't take. And so we need to see how the gospel transforms just the way we think about society. And we need to start living out a kingdom of God ethic rather than that of the world. And as we do that, Hannah's song shows us finally how this will prove to be a powerful counter witness to the culture around us. This is a major theme that we saw in Revelation, right? How the culture of the city of man is constantly tempting us to compromise our faith, to compromise our witness to Christ. And that doesn't mean that we retreat from the world or that we run away. No, we courageously confront such forces around us with a witness to the kingdom of the Lamb. Hannah sees here how Yahweh humbles the proud, and what does she do? She calls for more. She says, I see you doing this, God. Do it more. Do it more. We must join her in that prayer, and we must embody that resistance in our actions. Now, of course, we know from the book of Revelation that we won't accomplish all this ourselves. While Jesus, yes, uses his church as a witness against the world, ultimately the battle is his. And so that's how Hannah ends her song. She says, those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed. Where does she come up with this? Right? This is the days of the judges. There was no king. There was no prospect of a king. Monarchy was not on the horizon. And so why is she talking about a king, an anointed one who is going to set everything to rights? You see, in her personal experience of salvation, in the way that she has seen God work in the world, Hannah knows by faith that a time is coming when Yahweh will anoint a king to defeat his enemies and to make all things new. This last word, anointed, it's where we get the word Messiah. This word anointed, it's where in the New Testament we get this word Christ. God reveals to Hannah his plan to send a Messiah king, not just for the sake of Israel, but for the sake of the whole world. This is the king that Hannah was searching for. This is the king that Israel was searching for. This is the king that all humanity is searching for. A king who brings personal redemption. A king who brings healing into our lives. A king who confronts and defeats the forces of evil and oppression and injustice. A king who will set this whole world to rights and bring God's heavenly presence to earth. David is going to be just a pretaste of this. A prefigure of the anointed king to come. Jesus Christ is the king that we are searching for, because he's the only king that we need. But here's the great news, friends. We're in the New Testament, you and I. We don't have to search anymore. Hannah was looking forward. She was looking ahead to this king. No, the Gospel of John says we have found him. And so search your heart. Search the testimony of your life. Are you still searching for a king? Maybe for many of us, you have found a king, but you're kind of adding to that king, right? I know I've got Jesus, but I still need this relationship, or I still need this family status, or I still need this job, or I still need this income. Friends, may our search conclude with the only king that we need, with the anointed one, with the Messiah, with the Christ, with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have to first just thank you for your mercy, for your patience, that you are a long-suffering God. And as we look at the life of Israel in the days of the judges, and as we're going to look at Israel in the life, or in the days of the monarchy, and as we're going to see that really nothing ever gets better, that despite your grace, despite your mercy, despite the ways that you provide for your people, that they just continue to be wayward. Father, that your people struggle to trust you. They know you're there, but they think that they need some sort of backup, or they need this too. And God, we can't help but look at that and confess that that is our heart, that that is our disposition, that that's what we do as well. We're grateful you are there. We know that in the end, all things will work out, but we just struggle so much in the day-to-day to trust you, to see that you are truly all we need. And yet, despite our waywardness, despite our idolatry, despite our faithlessness, you are faithful. That you call us and you adopt us, as we read in the book of Revelation, that you seal us. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would give us a spirit of introspection as individuals, as a church, that we could come to a place of confession that would manifest itself in repentance, that we would turn away from these things that we try to add to you. And Father, we would flee to your throne of grace. Lord, I know with my brothers and sisters this morning that so many of us are hurting. Many of us are in a place of barrenness. Some of us spiritually, some of us physically, some of us emotionally, some of us mentally. We need you. And so give us a heart that seeks you and finds its total satisfaction in you. Lead us as we respond. In Jesus' saving name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.